Lord, as we present the word to you, Lord, we know the times in which we live are desperate. We understand that, Lord. We are not asleep. We know they are desperate times spiritually. And so, Lord, we know that man can do nothing in this conflict. It has to be the Spirit of God. So, Lord, we just pray tonight that you will add to these people who have come to worship you and to hear from you, that you will add to them through your Holy Spirit that which they have need of now and are going to need in the days to come. We believe that you will do this, Lord, and we trust you and you alone for the answer. No one else, Lord, and we give you all the glory in the precious name of Jesus. And everyone said, Amen. We'll turn to Revelation 21, and we'll read verses 5 through 9. And here we go. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will shew thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, in verse 5, now, what we're talking about, let this be the church age, and we'll say that we're right about here, and this marks the coming of the Lord, and this is the kingdom age, and then this is the great white throne judgment. First the church age, then the kingdom age, and what we're talking about is right here, after the 1,000-year period. After that 1,000-year period when Jesus rules in Jerusalem, we're talking about when the holy city comes down. And one may say, well, why go so far into the future? For two reasons. One is, if God didn't want it studied, he wouldn't put it in the Bible. And it says in Revelation, blessed are they that read the words of this prophecy, meaning read it orally. It's the only book of the Bible which purports to be a vision of God to Messiah. See, there's no other book that makes that kind of claim. So if God didn't want it here, he wouldn't have put it in. And secondly, this is the goal, this is where God is going. And it's always helpful when you get in a hassle about something to stop and think of where you're going. And so what we're talking about are where God is going. This is the end of it. And these are concepts. I dare say in these last two chapters, it may be true that every concept of the kingdom and of redemption is in these two chapters. It's very, very rich, and that's why we're studying. And notice in verse 4, it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now this, the there is not talking about the church. Where it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. First of all, we are not talking about heaven. People quote this verse and say, oh, God's going to wipe away all tears in heaven. This is not talking about heaven. It is talking about the new earth. Very important to understand that the goal of redemption and of the kingdom is not life in heaven. That's a complete myth. It is life upon the earth. It is perfected spiritual life upon the earth. We're talking here about the new earth. We are not talking about up in heaven. Now, you must realize that, or you'll have just a mythological, traditional view of redemption, one that is not true, and it will impact on your life and cause you to come short of the glory of God. If we're not waiting to go to heaven. We are. God is changing us. He's not. His goal isn't to move us to another place. It's to change us. Altogether different concept. It is the changing of man that God is about. Jesus came to change us, not to move. And moving doesn't help a thing. You move people all around the place. That doesn't change anything. The best thing to do is get the person to stay where they are and change them. And then when you get the person changed, other things will take care of themselves. But if you don't change the person, moving around won't change a thing. So in the end time, God has come to give us the understanding of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not some place where you go. The kingdom of God is something that happens to you. Jesus came to make us new creatures. That's why he came. Not to forgive us and carry us off somewhere, but to change us. And therefore, all that happens to us during the day is not the devil. It is God changing us. Do you have a different viewpoint that is? People are raging about the devil. Forget about the devil. Get concerned with Jesus. He's the one we're to have to do with. All right. Now, when it says there, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, it's talking about the earth, but it is not talking about the church. Be sure that you see that. Look at verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The pronoun there. Their eyes. There is not talking about the church. God is not going to wipe away all tears from the church's eyes. The God in the church is going to wipe away all tears from the inhabitants of the earth. God has called us to be tear wipers awayers. God is dwelling in us so that one day the nations won't cry anymore. God is concerned about man, the world, people, and their blindness. And our day is a prime example of nations wasting their strength on that which does not profit. And the only answer is in the church. But the church is on a trip of its own. And God wants us to get down to business, which is becoming the temple of God, so that we are some earthly good. It's as simple as that. You know, anything that is true in God's Word is true everywhere and anywhere and in all things great and small. That is the hardest thing in the world to grasp. Because we figure, well, when I die, things will be different. Whatever is true in heaven is true here. Whatever is true anywhere and everywhere and at all times. The reason for that is because God does not change. And so any principle that you find in these last two chapters applies today. If God, let's say that you have a neighbor near you and they lose a child through death, okay? There's no comfort. There's no comfort when you lose a child. All right, let's say that they're unsaved. Now, God brings you to that person with the comfort of God, which is the only comfort there is. And it comes to the unsaved through you. Is that right? Well, that's all that this is talking about, only on a grander scale. Whatever is true everywhere and anywhere and at all times. Spiritual truth is true. See, because God doesn't change. And if it doesn't work today in your front room or your garage or your living room, it won't work in the new heaven and the new earth. Because things don't change. Because God doesn't change. Now our environment will change when we are changed. See? When we change, our environment changes. There's been a lot of to-do about divine healing and deliverance since the 40s. And I've been in moral deliverance, certainly since 1948, actively involved in it, participating in it, experiencing it, and helping others with moral deliverance. And I have great, great faith in God's power to deliver, physically and morally. I've been delivered both ways. But now it's gone to seed. You know, things always go to seed. And that isn't the end. That isn't the end to have a ministry of deliverance. In fact, ministry of deliverance is not even scriptural. That isn't the only ministry of the Bible is the ministry of the Word. See? The Lord always confirms the Word, and the Word has to do with Christ. God hasn't come to the earth to deliver people. He has come to the earth to exalt Jesus. And deliverance is a byproduct of that. It's a byproduct. And we don't want to get fastened on the byproduct, because when we do, all we've got is humanism. All we've got is a gospel whose purpose is to make man happy. That's not the Christian gospel. This is a great lesson we have to learn in our day, because everywhere it's, oh, God wants you to do this, God wants you to do that. That's not the Bible. You won't find that in the book of Acts. That isn't what the apostles preached. The apostles preached repentance. They didn't preach that God was going to make you happy. That's only to cause people to like you, and it only will work in an affluent nation. It won't work in a communist country. Anything that won't work in a communist country is not of God, because if you've got the joy of God, you can have it at home, you can have it in a communist prison. See? Now, you can't have fun in a communist prison, because fun is not of God. See, that's incidental. But joy is not incidental. Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's eternal, and you can have it in a communist cell. The things that are of God are true anywhere, everywhere, and at all times. But that which is peculiar to a culture is cultural. And the message that God, all he wants to do is deliver people and make them happy, is cultural, not biblical. God doesn't come to the prisoner in Siberia to make him happy. God comes to give him the comfort of God. There's quite a difference there. Not to make him prosperous, but to take the things that are there and make them workable so that he can survive and praise God in his prison. There's a big difference there. One will stick with your bones in the days to come, and the other will fly away with the economy. Well, that's right, because it's based on the economy. It'll fly away when we have religious persecution in this country, because it's based on freedom of religion. The Bible isn't based on freedom of religion whatsoever. The Bible is always free. The Word of God is always free. You can't bind the Word of God. It'll work just as well in Siberia as it'll work in San Diego. Hallelujah. We need to know that, because hard times are coming. We need to know that it makes no difference. God's promises operate independently of our culture. No, God didn't come to do things the way we want them to be done. God came to cause man in the earth to praise him and to obey him. And he sent Jesus to make this possible, so that through his virtue, we would receive the spiritual strength and the deliverance, so that we would no longer be bound by Satan, but would be free to worship and obey God. Does that make sense? That's what the gospel is. That's the kingdom gospel, and God is restoring it in these days, that God has sent Jesus, so that not only through his words, because if he just gave us his words, we couldn't do them. See? If he just gave us the Sermon on the Mount, we couldn't do it. If he just forgave us, that would be fine, but it wouldn't do anything for us. But he came to impart his virtue to us so that we might change and become free from Satan and worshipers of God. And the reason that God deals so rigorously with the church and suspends, as it were, the promises which should accrue to us. For that, by that I mean, God has promised us peace if we behave wisely and do righteously. But we behave righteously and do wisely, and yet we don't have peace. Now, we ask, why is that suspended? It is not. It is never violated. It is merely suspended because God is doing something in us that is based upon our serving God in pain and confusion. And therefore it takes a higher priority. When that has been accomplished in us, then the normal benefits of righteousness will accrue to us. That's why you can't hoist God on his promises. Because if God has called you to be a king and a judge and a priest, he will suspend those for the purpose of working certain changes in your personality that could not be wrought if you receive the normal recompense for godly behavior. which people who do not have as high a destiny will enjoy. And you look at them and say, how come, you know, they're so peaceful? Don't do that. It's unwise. It's unwise. God may say to you someday, all right, if you want their destiny, take it. But the higher a building's going to be, the more care you take with the foundation. Wow. If you're going to pitch a tent, you don't spend much time excavating and putting in footings. But if you're going to build a skyscraper, you spend a lot of time excavating and putting in footings. And so it's the difference between a tent and a skyscraper. And if God is going to make you a tent, He isn't going to put in much time on the footings. But if God is going to make a skyscraper out of you, He's going to spend a lot of time, and most of the building that goes on you will be below ground, where people can't see it. So have faith in God. We all have a unique destiny, and God is not interested in having people crying around and full of sorrow when they're godly. God takes no pleasure in this, in hearing the righteous cry and be in pain. He doesn't waste people's tears. So when He does this, He's got a purpose in it, because tribulation works things in us, and there's no rulership apart from suffering. Not because we earn rulership, but because it creates selflessness in us and dependence upon God, which is essential to ruling. So God has everything in tow, and He knows exactly what He's doing. You'll notice that the gates in the wall of the holy city are pearl. You see, the other things are all mineral. The jasper and the chrysoprasus and all the other gems mentioned here are semi-precious stones. And minerals such as gold, but the gates are pearl. Now, pearl is not a mineral. It is a mineral. It's a compound of lime, but the thing is, it is built up within a living creature. Gold is not built up within a living creature. Jacinth is not built up within a living creature. Onyx is not built up. All these are built up under heat and pressure in the earth. You see, but a pearl is made within an oyster from irritation. It's a secretion to cover sand so that the sand doesn't irritate the oyster. And you see, your constant irritation and exasperation is building a pearl of great price within you, and these pearls are gates to God for other people. See, because without the exasperation, you remain self-centered. And you figure, if other people, if they behave themselves, everything would be fine. But people behave themselves and things still aren't fine. They serve God and their children go crazy. In spite of all the platitudes that people mouth, life isn't like that. You can do everything right and still have everything go screwy. See? And if you have not had any pearl in you, you have no patience with that. You say, well, if they do right like I did, everything would be fine. But when you suffer for years and years and years, it makes a gate in you that you can hear other people and recognize that God isn't the nice, pat little evangelical party that is pictured. It contains a lot of mysteries that God's finest saints can't figure out. They don't know what God is doing or why He's doing it or how long. You read that in Jeremiah, the questioning, why? God, why am I a mother that you made me? I'm a offspring, you know, I'm the offscouring. Every man hates me. And all I'm doing is living a righteous life. And what do I get for it? Imprisonment, thrown in a cistern, nearly drowned, to write the book of Lamentations, my heart torn out of me. That's the reward of righteousness for Jeremiah. But you see how Jeremiah is a pearl, how many people have been comforted by his words. See, it makes a pearl, it makes a door through the wall to the presence of God. And so it's vain and foolishness to try to hoist God on his word, because God has bigger purposes with people than just giving them what they want because they fulfill the equation. We do what is right, and then if everything goes crazy, we praise God. And we say, Father, I thank Thee. I know that You have a plan in this. I know that You know what is happening to me. I know that You know I did righteously, and still I suffered, and I know that You know. And you see, that trust is building up great, precious stones and pearls in your character. So if God has called you to rule, don't expect to live down here and have everything, live righteously, that you're going to get peace every time it happens, because the law of cause and effect is going to be suspended for you. It certainly was suspended for Jesus, wasn't it? Perfectly righteous man. Did he have the, the Bible says, no good thing will God withhold from him that walks uprightly. Did Jesus walk uprightly? Look at the life he lived. You see all good things accruing to him? All you see is villainy and people waiting to mock him and trick him. You don't see him reaping the reward of the righteous. Why not? Because God had higher purposes for Jesus, and it says in Hebrews he was made perfect through the things which he suffered. He was going to inherit all the things of God and rulership over all. He had to be tested to the extreme limits. So the law of cause and effect was suspended for him. And it'll be suspended for you. And it's suspended for you because there are nations of people who are crying. And as you are, you're no good to wipe away their tears until God is in you. And God's entering into you is a commotion. Do you think Jesus Christ and God the Father through the Holy Spirit are going to enter in and dwell in you? And you're going to slip into this, just as sweetly as pie? You're mistaken. Where God comes, there's a tremendous uproar. Because everything in you that is can be shaken will be shaken. Everything inflammable will burn. Everything that is sinful will tremble. Your self-will will be violated many times when God moves in. But if God doesn't move in, you're not going to wipe away any tears, because God's the only one that can wipe away tears. And so the there in Revelation 21 verse 4 is saying that God in his New Jerusalem, which is the church, God in his tabernacle, will wipe away the tears of men. See, the tabernacle of God has come to earth. The tabernacle is the dwelling place of God, namely the church, the body of the Messiah, the wife of the Lamb, which we are. And when we come to earth, we wipe away the tears of men. That's true today. It will be true in the 1,000-year period. It will be true for eternity. That's our business, to wipe away the tears of men. You know anybody else going to wipe them away? You think the government's going to wipe them away? Yeah? You think doctors are going to wipe them away? Psychiatrists? Listen, they do the best they can, and sometimes they help wonderfully. But they're human beings like you and me. That's right. More than one psychologist has committed suicide because they're under the same pressures that we are. They help. I'm not demeaning them whatsoever. Not at all. I've been helped by doctors. They have wise and good things that they do, but they're humans. You know, when you lose your child, the doctor can't help you, but God can. God can. When things run deep enough, doctor can't help you, but when you look at the cross of Christ, you realize there's help in God. He suffered more than I am. And somehow that communicates solace. Isn't it so? You can look at Jesus and there's nothing that can happen to you that you can't find comfort in the cross. And then the presence of God will come and do that which no one else can do, to fill that terrible void that is left in a great tragedy. Only God can do that. And God wants to do it through us. Because it's hard for God to approach people because they're frightened of him. Because they're sinners. But if we can go to them who have been sinners and have been saved, that is delivered by Jesus, then they can accept us, and God can accept us, and then you've got a bridge. You've got Jacob's ladder that reaches between earth and heaven. That's what we're being made, Jacob's ladder, the bridge between man and God. And it's not easy, but it's worth it. So you're not called to eat pie in heaven. You're called to be made the wiper away of tears. And I think you'll find in that day that you'd much rather do that than eat pie. And there shall be no more death. Now, there's a wonderful thing. Death, the spirit of death, has been cast into the lake of fire. And Messiah Jesus is the tree of life. And he is in us, so we become trees of life. And so wherever we go, whatever has happened to people, by our presence, they will be renewed until they are filled with immortality. Life is not going to come into the creation arbitrarily. It's going to come in through the church. Through the church. We are the source through which the glory of God shall come. And that's why God is dealing with us so stringently. It's because we are the source and the only source of the glory. That's what we're being made. The church is the source of God's glory because Christ is in the church. There shall be no sorrow. Now, that's an interesting thing. We're talking about verse 4. That's a very interesting thing. What causes sorrow? Think. What causes the sorrow in your life? A lot of it is traceable to the body. And when we're no longer in an animal body, that will account for a lot of the removal of sorrow. The cause of sorrow will be gone. One great thing that we put up with is dread. How'd you like to live in a place where there's no dread? Think of the things that you dread. Think of the things that you fear and worry about and are anxious about. Money. There'll be no problem with that because everything will be free. There'll be no need for an economic structure such as we have. So that cause of worry and grief will be gone. We'll be in a body that is not subject to weariness. So that source of sorrow will be gone. People won't die, so that source of sorrow will be gone. All of the causes of sorrow will be gone. Isn't that wonderful? God would do that today in the earth, but he has no instrumentality through which to do it. The church is the instrumentality, and the church is still in a state of immaturity. It cannot serve because it is self-willed. So the whole creation is waiting for the church to get their program together. That's all. And God has come now to turn us away from the things that we're doing wrong, and to get us going on the right track, because we are the answer to men's prayers. They want peace, don't they? There's no peace to the wicked. So until the wickedness is gone, there can be no peace. The wickedness cannot go until God has an instrumentality to break that yoke. That's what he's creating in us. A judge of men and of devils. Then the mankind will have peace. We are the instrumentality through which God shall bring about the end of sorrow. But it doesn't cost us anything. You know, we speak of the cost of discipleship. There's no cost to the cost of the glory, there's no cost to it. There's no cost to you of having God's best. Did you know that? No cost whatever. Your people talk about the cost. Let us say that there was a man in prison, and you went and opened his prison. Is he in freedom? Not until he does what? Until he walks out of it. If you open up his cell, he's not in liberty until he walks out of it. Is that right? Now, he could say, why, this liberty cost me my cell. And that's true, but it's really a little ridiculous. Is that right? All right, now when the Lord says, take up your cross and follow me, he is leading you out of prison. So you can say, oh, this is terrible. I have to leave my prison, if you want to, and you can call it a cost, but it's a little ridiculous. He's come to give you freedom from sin. You say, well, this has cost me. I can't get drunk anymore. I can't fornicate anymore. Oh, the cost, the cost, the cost. Yes, to be free will cost you your chains. That's true. But it's a little ridiculous. He has come to give you truth. And you can't hold on to your lies. So the lies are the cost. That's the price you pay to gain truth. You can say, oh, my lies, my precious lies. It's cost me so much to tell the truth. Well, it's ridiculous. And so the fullness of God's glory costs you nothing except that which is not full of glory. So you can cling to it if you want to, but it's really foolish. Foolishness. I cannot see where there's any cost at all to be the fullness of God's glory. Whatever. Someone gives you a brand new suit where you've got to take off your rags. And you say, oh, this cost me my old suit. Oh, this is terrible. I can't stand this. The price that I paid for that new suit, I had to get rid of my old one. It's ridiculous. It's a farce. You would think that to be a cross-carrying Christian was so terrible, but all the rest of the world was just reveling in roses and glory. But here we poor cross-carrying Christians are denied booze, and we're denied cocaine, we're denied adultery, we're denied lying. While all those people are enjoying adultery and lying and booze and everything, they've got all these wonderful things, rape, murder, pillage, embezzlement. Oh, how they enjoy themselves. But us poor people, who all we have is the presence of God. Oh. Kind of nuts, isn't it? So we should not plague and embarrass God by talking about the cost of discipleship, because it is free. It could have cost us something, but he chose to make it free. He only asked that you walk out of prison. And then he says, and by the way, it's going to cost a lot of training to make you a king. Yeah, it does cost you a lot of patience and everything, but we spend money for college so that we can knock our brains out writing papers. Hey, you spend $2,000 or $3,000 a year so you can kill yourself in the library and the graduate stacks writing papers. Well, is it anything that God should teach us with no charge except just the application? So that we can master the principles of rulership and selflessness and compassion. Now, those are worth more than any course you're going to get in any university. Because those things, the state of the art and the sciences are changing so fast, what you learn this year, next year is obsolete. But not so with compassion or eternal verities, because they have never changed and never will. So you're way ahead. Can't lose. And it says there shall be no more crying. Doesn't say there'll be no more laughing. But it says there'll be no more crying. What makes us cry? What is it that makes us cry? Pain sometimes, enough pain. That won't be present. Broken, severed relationships, embarrassment, frustration. These things won't be present because the devil will be bound, sinners will be bound, and the sons of God will be ruling. So these things will not be present. It isn't that it just takes away the crying. He takes away the reason why we cry. All the things that make us cry will be gone because sin will be gone and because the ministry of the sons of God. And we will not be plagued with these bodies which create such pain and tiredness and have their own life that they try to live apart from that which is decent and godly and sensible. Sometimes our bodies take over, and really what we've got is a little pee-wee spirit inside. And the body is doing its own thing at the behest of the devil, who gets the kicks. The body picks up the tabs and the spirit's nowhere. And there we live in our blindness and madness. The body really is a hindrance to communication. It really is. It's a hindrance to communication. It lives its own life, has its own desires, and leads us around by the nose. And when we don't have it, we'll be a lot better off. Yeah. Be a tremendous improvement. I never heard of anyone who was carried off to glory and had a taste of it that wanted to come back. They do sometimes out of duty, but they don't like it. Says there'll be there, neither shall there be any more pain. What a world. Now, do you see that this is talking about the earth? There shall be no more pain in the earth, because God has come to the earth. This is not talking about when you die. C.S. Lewis lost his wife. There never was a man that felt worse over losing his life, his wife, than C.S. Lewis. He wrote a wonderful book about it called A Grief Observed. If you've never read it, it's well worth reading. A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. He nearly lost his faith in God. Writing the book proved to be a therapy, and at the end he's not quite as despairing as he was when he started. But that man was shaken to the roots of his soul with the loss of Joy Davidman Lewis. And Lewis knew his Bible, and he made a remark in there, and it's very, very true. He said, you know, I really have no assurance that she's not still suffering. That's true. There's no assurance in the Bible that after you die you don't suffer. That's more mythology. There's no saying that chastening, teaching, does not continue full bore after you die. We say, oh, they died, they're at rest. It's not God's rest. God's rest, it's nothing. The Bible puts no premium on physical death. It regards physical death as an enemy. And especially in the Old Testament, you read about the saints. They wanted nothing to do with physical death. The dead don't praise you, Lord. The dead don't praise you. And David, the best of them, cried out about going down into Sheol. The Bible has nothing good to say about death, nor does the New Testament. That's mythology. That's how we comfort the bereaved. It's very hard for a minister to preach a funeral service unless the deceased has been a vibrant Christian. Because we really have no biblical basis to say at last they're not suffering. Because you have every right as much to say that the person who died in pain is still in pain. We have no way of knowing that they are not. Think about that. In fact, spiritual pain is worse than physical pain, because you cannot go unconscious in the spiritual realm and you cannot die. A very excellent book that describes this sort of thing is Return from Tomorrow by Dr. Ritchie. Return from Tomorrow by Dr. Ritchie. And he had a protracted vision of the spiritual realm. He saw suicides. And you know what the people who committed suicide were doing? They were chained, not with literal chains, but they were kept in the presence of those who had been hurt by their suicide to watch and to savor the impact of what they had done on other people. That's what he saw. This man is a psychiatrist from South Carolina, distinguished, I think it's South Carolina, it's from the East. He's a distinguished doctor and psychiatrist. But when he was 19 and in the Army, he had died of double lumbar pneumonia, and he was dead for several minutes. It's in the army records that he had died and actually had returned to life. He was clinically dead. There's no question about it. And it's in the army records. You can get his book and give you the address where you can write and get his records. They're from World War II and when he was in camp in Texas. And he died. And he was clinically dead. And he describes what he saw. It was remarkable. And he saw the suicides. And there was one young man that was following his mother and dad around. His mother was bedridden because of the impact of the suicide. And he was saying, "Mom, I'm sorry. Mom, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad." And he was following them around. And his mother in the bedroom, incapacitated because of his suicide. But they couldn't hear him. You say that man was out of his misery? There were people who were bound with cigarettes. And they would hover around people trying to grab their cigarette, but they couldn't touch them because they no longer had a body. They're just upset with a craving for smoke. See, because these things are both biological and spiritual. They're a blend of the two. And when you die, the biological is gone, but the spiritual craving, which is the basis of it, is still present. There were alcoholics who were trying to get a shot glass, trying to grab it from a bar. And they couldn't touch it. Just trying to get a drink. There were people who were engaged on a great plane. They were lined up on each side, fighting and gouging each other and committing sexual aberrations on each other in the spiritual realm, but they couldn't touch each other, but they were still bound with these devils. Brother, sister, there's no scripture that says this is not true. And this is a very distinguished Christian who says, "This is what I saw." No, there's nothing to say that when we die, that we're out of our misery. Only wishful thinking at funerals on the part of those who are trying to comfort families. And we certainly can't blame them for that. But they have no basis. Because sin originated in the spiritual realm. And our problems originate in the spiritual realm. See, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so they don't change when you die. Because you're a spirit then. He also saw a great university where people were engaged in research. A beautiful university, quiet and peaceful, where godly people were working in the sciences. He heard music. He said there's nothing he'd ever heard like it. The complexity of it. Like Bach, only very highly complex. Then he had a fleeting glimpse of this city that we're talking about, but he saw it at a great distance, like light years away. And it was just a glow of light. And while he was watching, two figures detached itself from the city and began to speed toward him with the speed of light. And then his vision began to recede, and he came back to the army barracks. And then he had a terrible time trying to find his body. Because there was just the regular barracks made in Texas at wartime, and every room was the same. He couldn't find his body. And that's kind of humorous the way he went from room to room trying to, he finally found it and entered back into it and came to and scared the people out of their wits. Then he went on to become a medical doctor and finally a psychiatrist. It's a very moving story. But my point in telling you that is this. These things do not come about when you, quote, die and go to heaven. They come about only as we experience change through Jesus and bring Jesus to other people. Let me run you back that one again. These changes do not come in us or other people, the wiping away of tears, the no pain, the no death. These do not come about by virtue of dying. Dying accomplishes nothing. Dying is an enemy of man. 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Hasn't been destroyed yet, that's why Christians still die. it accomplishes nothing for us morally or in terms of communion with God. Nothing. If you're far from God when you die, you'll be far from God after you die. If you're close to Jesus before you die, you'll be close to Jesus after you die. If you have very limited faith before you die, you'll have very limited faith after you die. Seeing Him doesn't change faith. The demons can see God and have seen God. They have no faith. They have no eternal life. Dying, the only thing that benefits anybody is relationship to Jesus. And that is absolutely independent of whether we're alive physically or dead physically. It is going to happen to you through the Lord Jesus, not through the spiritual realm, not through heaven, through Jesus. The New Testament doesn't teach us about heaven. It teaches us about Jesus. It's our tradition that says the Bible is full of heaven. It is not. It is full of talk in the Old Testament about God and the New Testament about Jesus. And the reason that God has drawn us to Himself with such intensity is because He has a whole world of people that He loves and He wants them helped. And the overcomers will help not only the nations but also the non-overcoming Christians, those that God elects to save after He chastens them. The overcomers will work with them. The overcomers have a big job on their hands to help the remainder of Israel, and then through the remainder of Israel, the nations of the earth. God has a plan. The kingdom is moving right on target, and we are the first fruits of it. And it's rugged. It's rough. I'm not saying it isn't. It's very rugged. But, brother, sister, it is worth it. And we are being made servants. Servants. Servants of God. And blessers of mankind. That's what we're being made. The source of which God will wipe away the tears of men. On earth. On earth. Praise the Lord. It's not so complicated when you think about it. See, God made the earth the way He wants it. He's happy with the earth. What He wants is men to praise Him and worship Him and serve Him. He didn't want to change the earth. He wants to change the men. If God didn't want the earth the way it is, He wouldn't have made it this way. Do you see that? You see it. You see the kingdom of God. God has not come because He doesn't like the... God hasn't come to earth because He doesn't like the earth. God has come to the earth because men are not serving and worshiping Him. What God is after is people who will love Him and serve Him. And through those people, He can create a blessed environment. Men want the environment. God wants the men. That's what we're talking about. When God gets the men, He'll create a new environment for them. But my point, brother, is it will not be a doodle doodle and a rattle rattle. It will be a heaven and an earth. You see what I'm saying? God has not come to create new things. He's come to create all things new, to take what He has and make them new. God knew, see, if God did not have absolute foreknowledge and absolute knowledge and absolute ability, this would not be true. But God knew before Adam and Eve were on the earth what He wanted and what it was going to take to get there. Therefore, you know, if you start out to make something and you knew totally where you were going, you wouldn't make a whole lot of prototypes that were way off in left field somewhere. You would go right to the point if you knew what was right, wouldn't you? Well, God knew before He ever created the heaven and earth what was right. And everything's moving toward what is right. So we're not going to experience a lot of strange things. We're going to experience a lot of of very, very familiar things made right. Blessed, glorious, free from pain and dread and fear. You know, we don't want to leave this earth as badly as we think we do. And if you think we do, wait till you're about ready to die and you'll see what I mean. All of a sudden, some very commonplace things like trees and grass and lakes and people will look mighty wonderful when you're on your deathbed. That's right. You say, oh, God, if I had one more day just to feel the grass under my feet. See, we do a lot of talk about streets of gold, but what we really like is grass. But you see, God doesn't show us a paradisiacal environment. He doesn't show us gardens here. He doesn't show us the birds and the trees and the lakes and the fountains and all the other wonders of paradise in these last two chapters. He doesn't show us, quote, heaven or a glorified earth or Eden or paradise. He doesn't show us these things. You know what he shows us? A tabernacle, a city, and a wall. See, his dwelling place, a city, a place of government, not a nice garden, a city, and a wall, a wall, a wall, a wall. Now, why does God show us, why didn't he show us birds and there's children and all the music? Why don't these chapters tell about the music? The choir of the cherubim. Why doesn't it tell us about peaceful people walking in gardens and loving one another and families reunited? Why does it tell us about a wall with 12 foundations, and all these stones in here aren't even in the wall, they're in the foundation of the wall. It makes no sense. It's like God is concentrating on the footings. You would think with two chapters alone to tell us of where we're going to spend eternity, we could have at least heard about the art, the music, the science, people, relationships, vocation, something. What does he show us? A wall! Well, you know about that, Vern. You're a contractor, and there are other people in the trades here. What does that mean to you? You show a person, an architect's drawing or something, you've got plants all over the place and it's all beautiful. You don't show them the wall, much less a wall with 12 kinds of semi-precious stones in it. It's ridiculous. That's all the view we've got. You would expect there'd be angels flying around, children playing, fruit trees. Wall. Why? Because, well, I said, what's true anywhere and what's true is true anywhere, everywhere, and at all times. Because you cannot have what you want, which is a beautiful surrounding free from dread and pain and fear, until you have the things that are here. The presence of God. The rulership of Jerusalem, that is of God's chosen, and a wall against sin. And until you have those things in your personality, those three things, you cannot have absence of pain and dread and fear. So God shows you how he's going to remove pain and death. And fear. So he shows you, this is where I'm going. I'm building a tabernacle, a place in which I can live. And it's going to be my anointed, Jerusalem, my people. And it's going to be surrounded by a wall through which no sin can enter. This is what I'm making, these three things. And when I do, there'll be no more death. No more pain. See, we look for the absence of dread. God looks for a wall. God says, you put a wall. See, Eden had no wall around it. If it had a wall around it, we'd probably be in glory to this day. But Eden was an unwalled paradise. You cannot have an unwalled paradise. We would love to have an unwalled paradise. Because the building of a wall in a human being is a very trying and rigorous procedure. As God gives you victory over one sin at a time, and as that wall of defense is built within you against lust, against drugs, against violence, see, these stones are built up one at a time. And until that wall is established and upon an unshakable foundation, a wall that cannot be moved, a wall that has every precious stone in it created under heat and pressure, until that is true of you, you're going to have dread and pain and fear and death and everything else. That's what God is telling us. This is the way. Oh, we'd much rather walk among the tulips than we would build a wall. Building a wall is a dirty, arduous task. When we were in Jerusalem last September, we spent a good deal of time looking at the wall. It's one of the most outstanding things of the city of Jerusalem. There's no wall around San Diego. It'd be a help if it was. But there isn't. But you get over there where people used to do stuff right, and they had a wall. And it's a marvel if Jerusalem is a wall. Without Jerusalem, without the wall, Jerusalem just wouldn't be Jerusalem. The thing that makes Jerusalem is that tremendous wall. It's a marvelous thing. And it's a principal characteristic of the city. And that wall was only built for one reason: to keep those on the inside safe and those on the outside out. That's all any wall is built for, is to divide, to protect, to make defense easy and possible. That's all you have a wall for. It's not for aesthetic purposes. Not a wall as high as this wall is. It's not for aesthetic purposes. It's because on the outside are dogs and whoremongers and liars, and on the inside is God. There are no churches in the New Jerusalem. None. Just the presence of God and the Lamb, and His servants shall see His face. They shall see God. But that the world can't. There's a wall. That's what God said. This is what I am creating, a dwelling place of my chosen Israel, and a wall to forever divide it. And Jesus told us about that wall in John 17. See? They are not of the world. I have chosen them out of the world. Therefore the world hateth them. See in John 17, see that wall? They are not of the world as I am not of the world. I have chosen them out of the world. That's the wall of God. Praise the Lord. When you have no wall in your life, when you have no wall, you can get nowhere with God. Because the devil runs in and out of your life at will. So God is in the business of creating a wall in His people. That's what the book of Nehemiah typifies. God is building a wall in His people. And without it, you cannot serve God in His holy city. These are people of the wall. Praise the Lord! And he that, notice what he said, the former things are passed away. Now he did not mean the things that we recognize. He means the things that caused grief. God is going to save, if my understanding is correct, God is going to save through to eternity all the things that we love. What will be missing are the things that cause misery, the factors that cause misery. But all the things that we have known and come to love in this world, I truly believe will be present for in eternity. Praise the Lord. God hasn't come to destroy that which man holds dear. He's come to take away that which causes pain and dread and fear. sorrow and crying. He hasn't caused us to go and grow wings like an angel and fly around a golden street. That isn't what's in our hearts to do. First thing in our hearts is people. Will I see my mother again? Will I see my wife again? Will I see my child again? Imagine right now our dear brother in the Restoration Temple there. I felt, I guess, as terrible about the death of his daughter as I would have for sure my own. Brother Truscott. And right now, I think if you'd hand him $1 million on one hand or spend 10 minutes with his daughter on the other, I'll tell you his answer right now. See, relationships mean so much. And you know, our dear brother's glimpse of eternity has changed permanently, because going into eternity will mean seeing his daughter again. And that's where we are. We're not ambitious to be some round blob full of eyes or some strange thing, you know, that we cannot recognize. We're interested in people, and we're interested in them looking like people. I felt badly about there be no more sea, because I like porpoises and whales and fish and all these things. But it didn't say there'll be no lakes and rivers, and maybe God will have the whales and porpoises and the other thing. Could it be a shame if the marine life went? But see, the sea can be very, very threatening. The sea, you get caught in the, out to sea, and you can be in the peril of your life with very little trouble, because the sea can get black and fierce and very angry, very treacherous, very threatening. And see, that's what God says, there'll be no more of that. But I believe there'll be beautiful lakes and rivers and things, and no doubt the marine life that we're accustomed will be in them. Sure, because we care about fishes and we care about birds and we care about these things. These are the things that make life. Would you want to be in a world where there was no fish? There'd be something missing. A world where there were no birds? I look up in the eye and the trees and no birds? No birds singing? Doesn't wash. See, we're really not after emeralds and rubies and diamonds. That is not where it is. That is not where man's heart is. Man's heart's in people. And then if he's a musician, he's interested in music. If he's an artist, he's interested in how things look. And other kinds of people are hoping there'll be something for them to do, and there shall be. I believe that God's going to save everything that we have known and loved will be brought forth, and all that will be removed is that which is hurtful. And you see that in the next verse. See, he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." If he had said, "Behold, I make all things, all new things," see, we're dead then. We just have to say, "Well, we love you, Father, and we know that they'll be better than the things we have known." See, square people, you know, people that you can't recognize because they're just blobs. You go to touch them and they kind of go away like a Halloween ghost, or they've got pumpkin heads and sheets on and they go woo, 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 woo at one another. You know, how do you picture? I don't know how people picture heaven. They picture a mansion, you know, a chauffeur. Average person isn't all wrapped up in a big black limousine with a chauffeur and a 8-bedroom mansion and all, you know, shiny stuff and 3 or 4 grand pianos and everything. Really, that's not where the action is. For most of us, we wouldn't care for it. It'd be a pain, actually. And to have nothing to do but play a harp, to sit by the river and play a harp, I wouldn't enjoy that at all, really. I like something to do, maybe some children to teach or adults to teach, or I've got a lot of music that I had to leave to serve the Lord. I've got in mind to catch up a little bit. I like to compose. I've composed quite a bit, and I've never mastered some of Bach and Beethoven that I would like to do on the keyboard instruments. And I've got a lot of things I want to do, but just to sit and do nothing and kind of blob around with people that look like something, a Halloween, oh, no way. I want real people in a real world that you can touch, that think, that imagine, that plan, but with all the poison of me and of them, so there's no friction. No jealousy, no envy, no fighting, no striving. Wouldn't that be some world? But remember, it's got to start with you. You can't come in a world where everybody else is perfect and you are still got your hang-ups. No, it begins in here. Behold, God says, I make all things new. You know, you're not losing one part of your personality that is worthy. You may think you are. I'm sure when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into that fire, they had given themselves up. This is three gone Jewish boys right now. Huh? Right now. Have the rabbi write to my mother because I'm a goner now. And they found themselves in there with the Son of God. And when they came out, it says the smell of fire hadn't passed on them. But there was something destroyed. See, they were bound in their clothes. They took their clothes and bound them in their clothes. And when they came out, they were free. They hadn't lost anything except their bondages. It was still Shadrach, still Meshach, and still Abednego, minus their chains.